Now we're turning to Romans in chapter 9, and just a further look at this great passage that refers to the sovereignty of God. And so I'm going to turn your attention primarily to verse 6, starting there. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. If God is sovereign, if God is omnipotent, if God is infinite and eternal, why seems to be the challenge Paul anticipates at this point of his letter to the church in Rome? Why does his word appear to have had so little effect on the people of Israel? Is it so that many have thwarted the very purpose and plan of God? Have they so resisted him that his design, his purpose, has been to a great extent thwarted and prevented? For if it was God's purpose in calling a people, forming a nation, the nation of Israel, to make them his supremely blessed servants, why was it that so many of them, indeed the majority of the people of the nation, not come to enjoy the blessings that God's designed for his people? Did they resist him? Are there some who have such power in themselves that God's word can be thwarted? Well, as you know, and I suspect, and I hope, that even in the presentation of this rhetorical question, you're automatically saying to yourself, it must be an impossibility for an omnipotent, an almighty, a sovereign, omniscient, eternal, infinite being to be resisted in any purpose that he proposes to attain or achieve. And of course that's so. Why then, or what is the explanation as to why many in Israel, hearing God's word, did not come to true faith, did not enter into the blessings of union with God, faith in Christ? Why did they miss out? Well, the Apostle Paul begins by explaining you need the right definition as to who Israel is. It's perfectly true. God designed to bless Israel. He would effectively call them. He would effectively transform them. He would protect them. He would keep them. He would use them as his servants. They would accomplish all that he had purposed to do. But who is Israel? You see, this is particularly relevant for us today. Who is the Christian church? Who makes up the Christian church? Well, let's look at Israel, then we can extrapolate that and apply it to the church, the Christian church. We're all that were identified as Israelites true Israel. The Israel of God in God's definition. Well, look at verse 6. Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now you see, he's narrowing. He's got another definition for Israel. He says, of course, there are those that are ethnically, nationally Israelites. They were that by their birth. They were born to Jewish parents. They are automatically Jewish. They are Israelites. But you see, within that great nation of Israel, and within the whole grouping of Israelites, there was a true Israel. Not just ethically, not just nationally, not just religiously, but spiritually, God's Israel. And that's the point Paul's about to make. Let's just immediately take that and apply that to the Christian church. There is the whole, what we might call, nominal Christian church. By the Christian church, the world means everything that identifies itself as Christian. They will include the Roman Catholic Church. They will include the liberal church. Those that deny the miracles of Christ, the deity of Christ. Those state churches across the world that have introduced many other doctrines and teachings that are contradictory to the Bible, but still call themselves Christian. Now, within that vast number of the Christian church, there is but a true Christian church, and it is not the whole. Just as all Israel was not true Israel, as Paul says, then within all the Christian church, not all are truly Christian. And it's so vital and so important that we understand this. And Paul is challenging this doctrine, this teaching, indeed this challenge to him. Why did God fail? Why did God's word have so little effect? Paul says it had all the effect God designed it to have. But in the lives of his true Israel, of the true people of God. Now, we want to know, surely, are we true people of God? Are we but nominally Christian? That means Christian by name, Christian by profession. Are we truly Christian, though, in the sense in which the Bible would use that term or give us the criteria that determine and show what a true Christian is? Who is a true Christian? So look at how Paul develops this. He's speaking to Jews. He's telling them there's an Israel, all Jews, but there is within it a true Israel. This was always the way that it was. Notice in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, he's starting with the simpler argument. The Jews claimed with great pride that they were the seed of Abraham. Abraham being the friend of God, the particularly called of God, the father of the nation indeed. But you see, Abraham had more than one son. Abraham and Sarah and particularly, sir, or this particular event I refer to, thought, though God had informed them and promised them they would see seed from their union, there would be a nation formed from that nation, the supreme blessing that it would have would be, it would be the very people that would bring forth the Messiah, the Savior. But as you know, with the passing of time, since God gave that promise, Sarah got more and more concerned. So she thought and felt that she needed to help God out. It's not going to happen. Abraham's 10 years older than me. So, let's bring this about by a plan of our own. And you know the result, you know the outcome, you know that Sarah chose her maid, her Egyptian maid Hagar, and determined through her she would have this surrogacy, this child, and yes, lo and behold, it was indeed a son. So here is the answer. We've done it. But God, of course, showed his displeasure. He said, no, it will be as I promised. Now, a whole nation was formed from Ishmael, as you know. The Arab peoples are descendants of Ishmael. But this was man's plan to help God out. But God's purposes are always achieved by his own design. His own promises will be fulfilled. He had promised Abraham and Sarah offspring, and through this offspring, the people of Israel would be the true Israel. This is as a nation now. I'm speaking, first of all. This is his simple argument. Look, not all the children of Abraham were God's seed, were God's people. They became great nations, but they weren't God's people. That was not God's promise. That was not God's plan. No, it was through one that was promised to both Abraham and Isaac. Now look, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, that is the children of God, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Next verse, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, and that's all the arrangement with Hagar was, a fleshly carnal arrangement. But these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That was God's purpose. That was God's plan. Could it be thwarted? Could it be set aside? As indeed, what Sarah suggested, and indeed the plan they implemented, would have done. But not according to God, not according to his promise. 4 verse 9, this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, that's the easy part, if you like. This Ishmael, son of Abraham, but also son of an Egyptian. No, it couldn't be that. Oh, well, we understand that, the Jew would say. Of course, they've become these Arab peoples. We're not saying for a moment. They would say to Paul, that these people were truly God's people. No, we know it was to be from the promised son, Sarah's son. Ah, but God says, it gets narrower than that. For of course, Jews, the Israelite people, did come from that seed of Abraham and Sarah, but not all of them were the true people of God either. You notice, not only this, not just in this case that I've explained of Hagar and her involvement in Sarah's fleshly carnal plan, not only was that not God's purpose, but look, even through Isaac, through whom the true nation of Israel was produced, that is, ethnic Israel, not even in all of them was the promise applied. Did the promise entail all of them? No, within them, God had a chosen people. So you see, verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, that is by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So Paul points out, you see, the purpose of God, the plan of God, the choice, the prerogative of God, what God chooses, God brings about. No one can thwart him. If he so turn things on their head, as indeed it would seem in the order here of Jacob and Esau, all the rights of the firstborn belonging to Esau, but what was God's eternal purpose? It was that through Jacob, the true would be brought. It was through Jacob, his line, Messiah would come. And no one can thwart that. And what Paul is doing, you see, he's laying man before an absolutely sovereign and almighty God. It's the God that the church, that is the liberal church, despises. It's the God that man despises, for it's God that's sovereign and in control of all things. It's this God that no one can thwart, no one can alter or change his purposes. No one can resist him. I think it's good that we understand that. I think a lot of the reverence that's disappearing out of churches, the flippancy, the lightness, the triteness that we see in many places that passes as worship would cease to be even offered up to God if they just simply grasped who God is. He isn't a genie in a bottle. He isn't one that's there whose will can be resisted and thwarted and whose purposes can be thwarted at the will and whim of man. And that God is ultimately dependent on men. Well, I think we need to recover the glory and the majesty and the sovereignty of God, that we might be humbled in his presence. Paul makes no apology. He doesn't weave in little things that allow man ultimately to have the final say in these matters, even in the matter of salvation. And I want to bring you to that in a moment. In fact, Perhaps now is a good time. Notice verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Perhaps indeed, Rebecca said, why? Why would that be? He's not the firstborn. That's not fair. That's not just. Oh, it's just if it's God's plan, if it's God's purpose. God has the final prerogative and say, it's God's plan that matters. We must acknowledge that and bow before him in adoration and wonder. No, look, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now again, the word hate is a particularly strong word. And what we often do when we read it and we're expounding it, we try to dilute what it really means. Some say, you see, it really means Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. I'm with Dr. Henriksen. I think most of you will have known the name, William Henriksen. Oh, wonderful Bible expositor. He died, was it in 1981 or 1982? He said, the verb that's used can mean love less. He said, but it can't mean that here. No, there's something stronger running here. It doesn't mean God hates like a human being. There's no sin in the hatred of God, if we use the term. No, but what it means is it doesn't mean, well, I love Jacob so much, but I just love Esau a little less. No, that less love of God, if that's how you want to understand it, results in Esau being overlooked and passed over. It's Jacob that's chosen. It's Jacob that's selected to be the patriarch, the one whose line and through whose line and lineage Christ will come and the supreme blessing of Israel. I hope not for a second, if you're not saved, you're thinking, I'll give God my time one day. I'll get round to serving God in my time, and I'll do things at my choice and time in life. Don't treat God like that. Don't even begin to imagine or think like that. If God calls you, if God gives an instruction, obey him. He's almighty and he's sovereign. You won't thwart his purpose. You'll just lose the blessing for yourself. So again, Paul anticipates people not liking what he's just said. For man is a proud being. That's what sin has done to us. We want to be up there. I want my choices, my decisions, my plan to be enacted. I'll fit God in somewhere, sometime. No, says Paul, you cannot do that. You cannot think like that. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is this fair that God should choose Jacob over Esau? Is that right? Well, it's right if God does it. It's perfectly right. For God cannot sin. For God is perfect righteousness. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What shall we say? And is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Look, verse 15. You see, we have today, We have developed a theology where we start apologizing for the sovereignty of God. Even we that preach it, we say God is sovereign. Then we come to a situation where God is going to be sovereign, and we start to say, oh, well, no. He wouldn't offend man by doing that. He doesn't offend you. He doesn't take away your free will. He doesn't do... Listen, he's almighty. He's sovereign God. It's God's will. Not puny man's will. And Paul doesn't start to explain things away. If they're hard and they're difficult, he said, acknowledge. Just bow and wonder before God. Just humbly go. Seek his pardon. Seek forgiveness. Seek grace to stand up and walk with him and to serve him. For look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now I want to apply this to salvation for a moment. And with regards to the whole doctrine of election, because this is what this is about. God has an elect, hasn't he? Bible clearly states that. It's in the elect that God's word will take glorious effect, will accomplish all that it was designed to accomplish. God's word cannot be thwarted. When God chose people, persons in Christ before the foundation of the world, then in time called them, his word become irresistible word. You can resist my words, you can resist the preacher's word, but you cannot resist the word of God in your soul when the Holy Spirit applies the word. He is sovereign. And the purpose, look, that little phrase back at verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God had elected. God had chosen in time this plan that would work out via Jacob. And his purpose, his plan according to election would stand. Wasn't based on anything Jacob would do, any greatness he had within him, or works, or abilities, or capacity. It was purely the sovereign choice of God. Jacob, not Esau. Now here goes an apology that's often worked in our day when it comes to explaining the doctrine of election and salvation. It's often said, and this is the Arminian, they say election, well, it's not that God sovereignly chooses based on nothing else but his own choice, his own prerogative. They say, no, that would be offensive to man's will. So God can't be sovereign. This is basically what it comes down to. No, it's not like that. You see, election isn't just pure sovereign choosing of God. No, what God does, he looks down the tunnel of time. And he sees this person listening to the gospel, and this person is going to be sympathetic to the gospel, and this person is going to seek him. So what does God do then? He elects them. I hope you understand. That's not even a good definition of the word election. That's ratification. That's God ratifying that person's choice, even if he looks down the tunnel of time and sees it. God's ratifying the human being, the person's choice. That's a nonsense. That's not election. And indeed, Paul actually rules this out anyway when he says in verse 11, it's not of works, but of him that calleth. It's not about someone's choice. Look at the phrases he uses just a little further down as well. In verse 16, so then, it's not of him that willeth. Does God look down the tunnel of time before he elects anyone? And he sees this person, this man, this woman, and they're sympathetic. And they have chosen or decided they will repent, they will believe on Christ, so then God elects them. Well, that's their will, isn't it? That would be based upon that person's will, what they were willing to do. But Paul clearly says, verse 16, so it's not of him that wills it. It's not of their will. It's God's will. Next, he says, nor of him, in the same verse 16, nor of him that runneth. That means makes an effort. Some people hear the gospel. They may, in as much as it's possible, they may fail. They make the effort now. They have heard the gospel. They're going to do everything necessary to be acceptable to God. They will stop this sin. They will stop this practice. They will give this up. They will profess Christ. They will be baptized. They will, etc., etc. But look, it says it's not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. No, we can't dilute the terms because we rob God of his sovereignty if we attempt to do so. If you say, like the Arminian, God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees all those that will choose him, so he chooses them. That's not election. That's just not election. No, God is absolutely sovereign. There's a way of putting it, you see. Some say man repents, so God elects. He sees their repentance down the tunnel of time, then he elects them. But you see, the proper order is God elects them, then through the tunnel of time and in time, his election leads to their repentance and their choosing of God. God doesn't see their choosing him, then elect them. God elects them, then in time convicts them, brings them to the place of true repentance, and their choice will only be, oh Lord, save me. Their choice will only be to earnestly cry out to Christ for his pardoning grace and his mercy. Election is the motive, the motivating power. Election leads to salvation and to repentance and to all that's entailed in conversion. Not the other way round, not foreseen by God. Now let's get it right. Let's get back to the Bible and believe what the Bible teaches. This is a difficult doctrine for people to receive. But more so in our own time. Not so many years ago, it wouldn't have been difficult at all for the vast number of preachers in the country were Bible honoring, God honoring, solid preachers of the word, believed in the sovereignty of God and preached it. What kind of God do you serve? What kind of God have you come to believe in? Does he need your help? Does he need your input? Is he dependent on you? On the church? On the world? Or is he God blessed forever? God Almighty? I know the God that Paul believed in. I know, for he clearly states the words, my time's gone. I wanted to develop maybe some other things, but I want just to leave this with you. This is what Paul spoke of, the God that he came to know and love and serve. The God he humbled himself in the very presence of and marveled that this Almighty God should look upon him and show mercy to him. The God he came to understand chose him in Christ before the foundation of the world and called him irresistibly in time, whose purpose cannot be thwarted. This is the God that he says, or he speaks of when he gives a charge to Timothy. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is concerning Christ. We maybe bring him down to another level as well, in that we want to see him as more amenable to us, more dependent upon us, in greater need of us. This is what Paul says. God has done for Christ. This is who Christ truly is. Of course, what he means is, all that God is, Christ is. He says, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, this is God, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Paul had a clear view of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. I hope you do. I hope I do. I hope I keep it to the end of my days. It'll save me from an awful lot of flippancy and lightness and triteness. It'll save us from dancing in the presence of God, swaying and cheering and clapping God and speaking of Jesus like he's one of us. No, a right view of God, his majesty, his glory, and of Christ's will keep us humble and reverent and utterly dependent upon him. Now look, when the term elect is used, don't go thinking, oh, such a Spartan number, maybe that's about it. What about my loved ones? What about my family? What about my friends that are not saved? Oh, the elect, they're all chosen and they're in there. What does the Bible say about this number? Puny, tiny little number. It says there is a number that is so vast you cannot count them. The Bible tells us you cannot know the elect. God won't show you the book. No, so he sends us out to preach the gospel with the glorious hope that they all might be his elect, that we are sent to, that we meet and we pray for them and we speak to them. No, it brings a sense of urgency. We don't just simply think, oh, they'll come to it in their own time. That's the old Arminian. No urgency. No sense of the glory and majesty of God. That it's God's prerogative. Oh, if we could grasp that, it might send us praying again with an urgency and a heart and a Lord God, you're sovereign. Oh, save them. Of course, it reminds us too, because he is sovereign, they cannot prevent. They cannot thwart him when he begins to work in their soul. They will not resist him. He will bring them to repentance and faith. And if the word of God speaks to you, then you seek him. You go with all humility, but with a confidence in the sense, Lord, you've given us great promises to encourage us. You're not a God who delights to have people seek you and not find you. If you feel an urge and a desire to seek him, then seek him, for even that is of God. No, those that will not be found among his people are those who have no care in the world, who never think of him, who will never darken a church door, never pick up a Bible. But if you're reading his word, if you're hearing the gospel, if your conscience is spoken to, then plead the promises of God concerning those that earnestly seek him. He said, they will find me. No, it's a cause of hope. The sovereignty of God, not the opposite. Absolutely not. So seek him earnestly. Give him the glory he deserves. Worship him. Bow before him, accept his sovereignty, his sovereign will. O God blessed forever.